There's a handout right there. Oh, I sound loud. I sound very loud. Yeah. Well, tonight I am teaching on lesson 5 of the series titled Trusting God's Sovereignty. Why did a loving God allow this to happen? The sovereignty of God is a well-established fact in the scriptures, but how might we expect him to act toward us? And we ask the question in reverence and in humility as we seek answers from God's word. For we want to know, how is he involved in the big and little details of our lives? And how is he in control of those details? Tonight I'm going to draw from 3 stories from the Bible, Jeremiah, Job, and Joseph. These are going to be condensed versions. And I'm also going to share tonight a personal story that illustrates God's sovereignty is always good because he is good. So for the lesson scripture, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 40. And I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 14. And also 28 through 31. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now I'd like you to turn to Romans 11, and you're going to see a parallel passage here written by the Apostle Paul. And we're looking at verses 33 through 36. And the Apostle Paul is drawing from this very portion that we just read from Isaiah 40, 13. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the great God that you are. You are a sovereign God. You rule over all. And just what a lovely word that is, sovereignty, that you are in control. I pray, Father, that we would see its magnificence tonight. We would grab a hold of it, and we would trust you in all the areas of our life, even those areas that don't make sense to us on this side of eternity. So thank you, Father, for this time that we have tonight together to open up your word. I thank you for each one of these women here as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there were a lot of questions raised in that portion of scripture we just read in Isaiah and also in Romans. And it's interesting because the questions are basically this: who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? And the answer to those questions? No one. No one, that's the answer. No one advises God. God is in debt to no one. God is the almighty sustainer. God is the all-sufficient cause and source of everything. Did you notice that title? He is the everlasting God. It's impossible for anything to exist outside of God's control. It's impossible for anyone to be wiser than God. No one to whom he must give an answer. It's impossible for what God has promised and planned not to come to pass. God is perfect in every way, and he rules over all. For out of him and through him and in him are all things. That's what we just read in Isaiah and also in Romans. And it's so good to know, guess what? We are connected as believers in Jesus Christ to this sovereign God of the universe who rules over everything, even in the details of our life. So it was interesting when I was reading in Isaiah 40, did you notice that he's concerned about you personally as well? He gives power to the weak. He renews our strength. He restores our strength. When we run, and sometimes we're running in this life, he says, I will make it so that you're not weary. And sometimes we walk in this life, and he says, you're not going to lose heart, even during the difficult things in life. So he not only controls the circumstances, but also our feelings, if you will, about the circumstances in which we find ourselves. What a great God we have. So what is God like? And what kind of God is he? You're perhaps familiar with the 10 attributes of God. And an attribute is not a part of God. It is how God is and what God is. Though exactly what he is, we cannot tell, because the things of God no one knows but the Spirit of God. I'm going to briefly go over the 10 attributes of God. And it's interesting because the first attribute is his sovereignty. And it's because sovereignty is listed first because the other attributes flow or fall underneath that one. But as you look at your handout, notice I have printed, my God is sovereign. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Of all God's attributes, God's sovereignty seems to be the one we question the most. How can I trust God's sovereignty in the midst of pain, or in the midst of affliction, or in the midst of illness, or singleness, or a difficult marriage, or losing a child, or childlessness, or losing a husband, or ill treatment by someone, or losing a job, or even in consideration of the national issues facing us today with the unrest and instability that is all around us? But remind yourself, my God, your God, is sovereign. He is in control. My God is righteous. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. My God is just. He is the rock. His works are perfect and his ways are just. My God is immutable. I, the Lord, do not change, it says in Malachi 3:6. My God is love, and we know and rely on the love God has for us. Number 6, my God is eternal life. I give them eternal life, says the Lord Jesus, and they shall never perish. My God is omnipresent. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. My God is omniscient. Lord, you know all things. John 21:17. My God is omnipotent. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. And number 10, my God is truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Did you notice that I placed the personal pronoun my before each of God's attributes? Because I can claim them about my God. By the grace of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is my Father, and yours too, and I am his child. And our God is so personal, he's so relational, that I can put the personal pronoun in front of every one of those attributes of God and claim them for myself. And all of these attributes that you see also apply to our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is equal with the Father. A synonymous word of sovereign is providence. And the root meaning of the word providence is providio, which means God sees beforehand. I like that. I really, really like that thought. That's really comforting to me, that God sees beforehand, before I even get wherever I'm going. Your life probably has taken you places that you never planned to be. And you probably think today, how in the world did I get here? Probably to places you had never chosen, and you wondered how you got there. But guess what? You did not arrive there first. God went before you. He saw beforehand your path. In fact, you've noticed in the messages we've given that God saw your life even before you were born. And he went before you in his sovereign presence and power. And last time we met, we saw that God even determines the length of our days. He knows the day that we will go home to be with him. So we're not the author of our own story. God is the author of our story. He's the central character in our story. And we are meant to live for something bigger than ourselves, something bigger than the situation in which you find yourself in today, bigger than the relationships that you may have, and bigger than the location in which you find yourself. And that is so exciting to me. It is so exciting. And God has ordered his universe so that it revolves around his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Not around us, and not around our desires. Guess what, ladies? We are not the center of our own universe. Jesus Christ is. But too often, let's be honest, we want to be the center of our own universe. We want the preeminence. We want to be the top dog, so to speak. But Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't make him Lord of your life. He is Lord, whether you believe that or not. For by him, all things are created. He is before all things, and in him, all things are held together. So from beginning to end, Jesus Christ is preeminent, surpassing all others. And ladies, that's our Savior. That's our Savior. And our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is also referred to as our good shepherd who goes before the sheep. So when you go into a meeting, a Zoom meeting or another type, he's there. In fact, he went before you. When you're at home by yourself, he's there with you. When you're in your hospital room or you're in the doctor's office, he's there with you. In fact, he went before you. Now, he may not give you all the details about how everything is going to work out for you, but he's with you, and you are not alone. One of his divine attributes. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord Jesus taught often about the presence in the lives of his own, even in the smallest of details. His precious blood was poured out for you as an offering so that he might bring us near to himself. And whatever he's called you to do in your life, wherever he's called you to go, remind yourself of this. He's already gone there before. And he's won the battle for you in whatever situation you're finding yourself in. And we've seen in 1 John that he is the overcomer. But guess what? We are too. We are overcomers in Christ. And since our times are in God's hands, we're not under the control of our circumstances. That's so important for us to get our minds around. We are not under the control of our circumstances. Every moment of every day is under the hand, the loving hand of our God. Really? You might be saying or asking. Every moment? Is God really in everything in my life? Well, according to the Bible, not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father's knowledge. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of God we have. And the Lord Jesus said that the Heavenly Father gives the lilies their glory. And also the very hairs of our head are numbered. We're not to be careful about anything because our Father cares for us. We're told, don't fear, because the Lord is on your side. No one can be against us because God is for us. We shall not want because the Lord is our shepherd. And when we pass through the waters, they shall not overflow us. The Lord changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings or presidents and sets up kings. He rules over all the kingdoms of the earth, and whatsoever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth. The Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of our understanding. So to answer the question, is God really in everything? Yes, in every large and small detail. Do you ever have days when nothing seems to go as planned? Probably today could have been a day such as that. Or maybe that's the story of your life. Because it seems as though things seldom go as we plan. If at first you do succeed, don't look too surprised. God is in control, but in his control, he allows us to experience trials and setbacks and pain. Some of it physical pain and some of it emotional pain. But the pain is real nonetheless. And we hurt and we suffer. And in the midst of it, we remind ourselves, okay, Father, you are in control. And it's important to believe in God's sovereignty and his perfect plan for us at times when things are falling apart around us, when life is falling apart from our point of view. But to remind ourselves that Jesus holds everything together by the power of his word. That's true in creation, but that's true in your life as well. He's holding everything together for you so that you don't have to. That takes the burden off, doesn't it? That takes the weight off. But of course, we do want to be in control sometimes, don't we? Let's be honest. And when we want control of our own lives, you know what that's referred to as? Self-sovereignty. We want to run our own show. We want to do our own things. We want to call our own shots. And that's what the sin nature tells us. You can do it. You can do it because you're bigger and stronger than you even can think you can be. And that's what the world tells us as well. And too often we buy into that. So sometimes we find it difficult to trust in God's wisdom and power and control when we want to see if we can make things work out the way we want it to. And I'm going to ask you the question. You don't have to answer it out loud. How's that worked out for you? How's that worked out for you in your life when you tried to take control of things? It's when we give up the delusion that we have been or can be in control in our lives that we can rest in God's sovereignty, who is in control. For we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. If we think that there's one single event in our life that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, this could lead us not to trust him or withhold our trust until we get an explanation. We want to know how this is all going to work out. Too often, we want all mysteries solved. And then when the mysteries are solved from our vantage point, okay, then I'm going to trust him. But then those are unrealistic expectations quite often, and they lead to what? They lead to disappointment. Sometimes it's disappointment in ourselves, and sometimes it's disappointment in God. And the word disappointment means not as appointed or not as planned. You know, ladies, we live in a broken, upside down, messy, mixed up world, don't we? And we sometimes wonder how we can make things work out together as we planned. And we've all tried it. We're among friends here, and we can be honest with ourselves. We've all tried it at times to work out things in our own strength and under our own control, and it usually doesn't work out well. But the times when we're resting in the Lord and trusting him and saying, Father, you know things more than I know. You know the situation better than I do. I am trusting you in this, though I cannot understand how it's going to all work out. And quite often we don't know during the time what the purpose God has for the particular situation or trial we're in. But I know this from Scripture and from practical living. God never wastes our trials. God never wastes our suffering. He uses it all to accomplish a purpose in our lives, and it would be to his glory and our spiritual good. So if we forsake our trust in our ability, our self-sovereignty, if you will, and trade it in for God's sovereignty, we're ready then to move out by faith. And trusting God in the midst of our pain means that we accept it from him, not with resignation, not with reluctance. We just trust him. And why do we trust him? This has been the theme of the series. We trust him because we know he loves us. That's why we can trust him. We know he loves us because he proved his love for us at Calvary. And now that we're his child, we know he loves us even more. And he's there to take care of us. And he knows what is best for us. And his commandments are not burdensome. That's from 1 John 5:3. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I really appreciate the fact how Scripture is very definitive. It's not that he works out some things in my life according to his will. He works all things together for my good according to the counsel of his will. Thank you, Father, for that. So God not only rules, but he rules over everything for you and for me, and God's rule is redemptive. Now, I'm really thankful that God doesn't consult me as to what my will is and that he should conform to it. He doesn't tell me how he's working behind the scenes and what he's accomplishing, but he's infinite, and he's wise, and he's loving, and he's sovereign. He has a perfect plan for me, and it's going to benefit me, and there are times that I must live by his promises and not by explanations. And I can just hear a loving Heavenly Father saying, my child, I've done a lot of thinking about this. And what's in your life is there because I love you. And I have a divine purpose for it. And all I'm asking is that you trust me. Well, right now we see through a mirror or a glass darkly. We don't see a lot of the details, do we? And we cannot understand and see the great plan of our all-knowing God, who brings sometimes pain and disappointments in our life. But someday, we will see him face to face and we'll be on the other side, if you will, of eternity. And we'll say, oh, Father, thank you so much for sending that into my life so that it allowed me to draw closer to you, to get to understand you better and know you better, and you accomplished your will in my life. Thank you, Father. At the time, I didn't see it. I didn't know what it was all about. Because no detail of your life is too insignificant for your Heavenly Father's attention. No circumstance so big in your life right now that he cannot control it for you. And God's grace flows freely from his throne of grace. I love the title for that, his throne of grace. And it's such an amazing grace as well. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. May I say that again? God, who is rich in mercy, why? Because of his great love, which he loved us, thank you, Father, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. That's not just in eternity he's talking about. That's here in our second tense salvation as well. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And have I not mentioned before that in that place of position that we are, we can look down, if you will, upon our circumstances and problems and realize that he's in control. And he's working and manipulating all those details for our good. It's very good to remind us of our position in Christ. Now, you have an eternal life with Christ, and everything you are going through today is tied to that reality. We talked about that last time we met, which is our future glorification, the third tense of our salvation. And Jesus Christ will reign as King of all. And guess what? You and I will reign with him. Amazing. So that is why we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. God, who is sovereign, controls my footsteps, and he even controls my sleep. And I've been doing a lot of thinking about that because I don't know why. It's probably part of the aging process. But I wake up in the middle of the night more than I used to. And when I wake up, and it's just like, it is just like that. I just like wake up and think, whoa, Father, did you wake me up for a purpose? And it gives me a time to just think about him, or even send out a quick prayer. But he controls my sleep, even in my old age. He preserves my going out and my coming in. And every circumstance in my life is under his sovereign control. God is our Father. And we're so thankful for that. And God's purposes, as I said, are often hidden from us. And he knows us no explanations. But guess what? All he asks from us is this. So simple. Will you trust me? Will you trust me today? I know things are hard. I know things are difficult. I know things are very strange and you can't make sense of it at all. I know you have difficult people in your life. I know that. But will you trust me? Tonight we're going to see three characters from the Bible where God's sovereignty shone brightly. It'll be Jeremiah, Job, and Joseph, again, the condensed version stories. And then I'm also going to share my personal story. And I brought my diamond back again. And you notice this time, the replica of my diamond has a black background, a black velvet background. And that's intentional. Because as you hear these stories that I'm going to share with you, I want you to see this. I want you to see God's sovereignty, represented by the diamond, shining brightly in the darkness around it. Because God's sovereignty typically shines brighter in the darkest hours, even the darkest hours that we might find ourselves in. So let me start with the story of Jeremiah. Very interesting character in the Bible, a prophet. He wrote two books, the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. And there are tear stains on about every page of those books. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And yet he wrote this scripture that we know so well, we memorize it, we even sing it. He wrote, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Though the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I have given the book of Jeremiah a title, A Handbook of Hope. And you think, well, Carol, that's kind of a strange title for a book like Jeremiah. When you think about what Jeremiah experienced with his untold disappointment and his personal tragedy, but as I look at the book, it shows God's comfort for his people, the Jews, in times of persecution and what hope for the future lay in front of them in the promises of God. Now, Jeremiah was called to serve the Lord at a very difficult time in Israel's history. And he wrote his letter during the Babylonian captivity of the Jews, and it was one of the most darkest, humiliating, and trying times for Israel. And he wrote to warn them, "Judgment is coming. You'd better turn to the Lord." Well, that's not a message they wanted to hear. And in fact, his family turned on him, and eventually the entire nation turned on Jeremiah. But after the captivity had begun, he wrote this statement to the nation of Judah, a promise from the Lord. And here's what he said. "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. How many of you have memorized that verse, or how many of you have claimed that verse, or how many of you have that verse on a coffee cup or on a plaque in your house? I have it on a coffee mug. It's a wonderful verse, and although these words were directed to the nation of Judah in its captivity, they express a principle about God which we can really appreciate. God has a sovereign plan for us that can give us hope and courage in times of uncertainty. And this is a very good message for us to listen to and think about in our times of uncertainty right now. The dark backdrop, if you will, of divine judgment made the promises of God and his saving grace and his faithfulness shine with brilliant intensity. God's sovereignty shone through. And this verse that I just shared with you from Jeremiah 29 is just a wonderful glimpse into the gracious, loving, compassionate heart of God when Israel was turning their back on him and they wouldn't listen to him. And even though Israel was in captivity, God said, I still love you and I still have a plan for you and you have a future and a hope. And of course, when we were here last time, we saw that when we were in Revelation and toward the end of the book. So God's sovereignty shone brightly in the dark time of Israel's history. God was still in control. He still had a plan, and he was working behind the scenes. So we're going to see God's sovereignty shining brightly in another story. And this is the story of Job. You can read of his story in the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. It's a classic study in the Bible. It deals with undeserved suffering. A blameless man who suffers greatly. Have you ever suffered from that? Have you ever suffered from undeserved suffering? That you're suffering because either of the actions of another or something came out of nowhere and you think, where did this come from? This doesn't seem right to me. This doesn't seem fair. This seems unjust. And that's where Job was. So as you look at his story, it's a long story. You go to the book and there's 42 chapters in that book. But as soon as you open the book, you have a front row seat into the drama of the story that unfolds. And throughout the book, there are a lot of speeches and there are a lot of dialogues. There's actors in the story, but God is the central character. He's in control. We're certainly aware that there's an invisible spiritual war going on, but that God is sovereign, God is still on his throne, and God is in control. So please take your Bible and turn to Job chapter 1. And I'm not going to read much from this book, but there's some things that I would like to point out to you. And I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to read verses 6 through 12. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now I'll go down to verse 6. And now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, we can see that every single morning, Job had a Bible study. Every single morning, he was having a Bible study, enjoying the Lord, fellowshipping with the Lord, having his devotions, offering his burnt offerings. And there was one particular morning when he was having his Bible study that he had no idea what was going on. that Satan and God were having a conversation about him in heaven. Well, God allowed Satan to take away Job's wealth, his children, his health, and his position and respect in the community, which raised questions. Job had questions. In fact, there are a lot of questions in the book of Job. There are 300 questions in the book of Job. Job asks some of the questions. God raises some of the questions. And Job's three friends ask questions. But it's interesting, when you study Job's questions, he never questioned the sovereignty of God. He trusted that God was in charge of the universe. And Job believed this to be true. And that is why the one name for God that you find in the book of Job that comes up over and over again, I think it's 31 times, is Almighty. And remember, we looked at that title last time we were here, and Almighty means the all-sufficient one. When we were in Revelation at our last lesson, remember what Jesus said? I am the Almighty. I am the all-sufficient one. And Job asked, can you fathom the depths of God? Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? And of course, the answer to that question is no. But in Job's story, we see that God is not absent. He's very present. And God has not relinquished his providential control over Job's life. He's in control of it. And as a result, Job comes to some very insightful conclusions about God. And he makes this profound statement. Even though he slay me, I will trust him. That's Job 13:15. I'm going to say that one again. Even though he slay me, I will trust him. Amazing. That's an amazing verse. It's one of the supreme sayings of Scripture, as I say it. It's like an alpine rising above in the forest, that he has that confidence and that trust in God. And then he goes on to say in 23:10, but he knows the way that I take, that when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. That reminds me of what Peter said in his book when he wrote that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. God is merciful. God is loving, and God is working at all times in your life, even when things don't make sense. Job also said this. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. What confidence he had in God. And he also said this, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Is someone out to get you? Are you a victim of some cruel revenge or jealousy? Have you ever experienced injustice at the hands of a teacher or a coach or a supervisor or a colleague or a sibling or an in-law or your husband? Has this happened to you? Sure it has. Sure it has. It's happened to all of us. And when this occurs, when somebody's out to get you, it hurts. And you might think, well, if God is in control, why does he allow this to happen? I've done nothing to deserve this. And as a result, we can experience emotional pain through someone else's actions toward us. That happened to Joseph. Within his own family, Joseph is the outcast. Joseph didn't see the day coming. He didn't climb out of bed one morning and say, well, I better get dressed in some extra padding because today's the day I'm going to be thrown in a hole by my jealous brothers. The attack caught him off guard, and so did yours. Joseph was thrown into a deep, dark pit, an empty abandoned cistern, and the 17-year-old boy lay at the bottom. And his voice was hoarse from screaming for help. And it wasn't that his brothers did not hear him. Oh, they did. And they confirmed 22 years later, we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, but we would not hear him. Let's look at Genesis 37, verses 18 through 34. Genesis 37. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what he will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. As you follow the story through in Genesis, you'll see that Joseph was taken as a slave to Egypt, and he was eventually left in a prison for 2 years. But the Lord was with him, even in that prison. And Joseph needed the Lord's presence with him because the Pharaoh's chief butler forgot him, which would have brought Joseph's release. This was an inexcusable forgetfulness. Yet, it was under the sovereign control of an infinitely wise and loving God. And Joseph's trial had become God's will for him. And the greatest of the blessings of his life, his trial was the greatest blessing of his life and the blessing for his family as well, when eventually Joseph was appointed second in command in Egypt. And Joseph later recognized of his brother's actions, but he also recognized that God had been working behind the scenes through it all. And when Joseph spoke to his brothers after 22 years, he had this statement to make in the closing chapters of Genesis. And would you look at Genesis 50, please? Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph said to the brothers, "Do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God?" I'm going to stop right there first. "For am I in the place of God?" God puts us in the places that he has us in today. He directs our path, even into where we find ourselves. And then he goes on to say, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." God meant it for good. You know, we can certainly have disappointment with circumstances that come into our lives, but we can also have disappointment with people, which sometimes is more difficult even than circumstances. And I learned this lesson very practically in the summer of 2000. On a beautiful day in late May, I awakened with great enthusiasm and excitement, because I had applied and I had interviewed for a position at the college. It was a tenured teaching position. I had taught at the college for 10 years in a part-time capacity, and then I applied for a full-time tenured position, and I had the full support of the faculty and staff. And even though there was a hiring committee involved, the lead female administrator was the final decision maker. So the letter arrived on that May afternoon, and I excitedly opened it. And as I read the letter, the administrator thanked me for applying and acknowledged my expertise, but desired to hire another applicant? I had to look at that paragraph again. Decided to hire someone else? I was stunned. And the timing of the decision could not have been worse. Well, at least from my vantage point, but not God's. In 2 days, I planned to leave for Bemidji State University to live in a dorm for 8 weeks and complete my master's degree. I told my husband, Barry, I did not want to go. He said, I must. I said, well, what's the point? And he said, you have only 2 courses remaining to finish your degree. So on a Sunday morning, with a very heavy heart, Barry and my son Greg loaded my belongings into a van. Now Barry said to me, you brought half the house with you. And as I look at pictures of that dorm room, he's right. But I followed Barry in the van for 142 miles from Aurora to Bemidji. Now upon arrival at the dorm, I went to the registration desk. Hi, I'm Carol Helland. I'm a graduate student, and I'm here to move in. Well, after a brief check of the registration sheet, the young man went to the back room and looked like he was talking to his supervisor. Never a good sign. They were chatting back and forth. So he returned, and he said, well, you know, I see that you registered in April for the dorm. I don't know what's happened, but you have been assigned to the freshman floor. Graduate students, I know, are assigned to the third floor, so I don't know how this mix-up occurred. Well, I can't live on the freshman floor, I said to him. I was trying to maintain my composure. You have to find me a room on the third floor with the other graduate students. Now, mentally, I wanted to reach across that desk and shake him and say, you have no idea what I've been through. You've got to find me. But I held my composure. And I said, all right. And he said, well, I'm sorry, but I can't give you a room. Every single one of those rooms are assigned. There are none available. The only available room is a room on the freshman floor. Well, the third floor rooms have their own bathrooms, right? Says I to him. What about the freshman floor? Well, it's a communal restroom in the middle of the hallway, but the 2 shower stalls have doors. Oh, great. Wonderful. So with tears in my eyes, we moved my things to the end of the long hallway on the freshman floor. And I had already felt displaced because of the huge disappointment I had gone through, but now living on the freshman floor added to my unmooring. I said my goodbyes to Barry and Greg, telling them I'll see you next weekend, because I had a plan to go home every single weekend, and I never did. I never did, because the workload was too great. Barry came 1 weekend to see me. So I stayed on campus that whole time. And after they drove away, I returned to my room, and I looked around. I collapsed on the small twin bed, and I reevaluated my life. What had happened in these past few days? I now had no job, and I was helping to provide for the family at the time. I had no family, because off they went. I had no church family on whose shoulders I could cry. I had an entire floor of noisy female freshman students already cranking up their music. So I closed the door, and I prayed, and thankfully I brought my prayer chair with me. And I reminded myself, okay, Father, you're with me. You're with me. And I cry out to God, Most High, to God, who fulfills his purpose for me. And you know, prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. While God's sovereignty, along with his love and his omniscience, is the foundation of our trust in him, prayer, our thoughts and our statements toward God, is an expression of that trust in him. And his sovereignty makes it possible for us to pray with confidence even when nothing makes sense. And prayer puts us in touch with God, and that means his power is available to us to help us through the trials and to know through the power of the Holy Spirit that he is with us and we can lean on him. And I knew I was not alone in that dorm room, and his presence has never been more comforting to me. The Holy Spirit reminded me of Joseph's story So I picked up my Bible, and I read the first chapters of the story in Genesis 37 and 38. And when I read the story, I could identify with Joseph. His unfair treatment, a displaced home, far from his family, and living among strangers. As the days progressed, after returning to my dorm room after classes, I spent the day with Joseph as I lived his story, and I intertwined his story with mine. In fact, I would look forward every day to going back to that little room and reading the narrative and seeing that Joseph's circumstances and God's sovereignty could be placed right there in that little dorm room, and I could apply it to my life. Shortly after I moved into the dorm, the freshman girls discovered that an older woman lived on the floor. And this is quite the news, by the way. And they actually began to like me. And they sought me out, and I became their dorm mother. And they would spend time in my room with me. And we eventually started having Bible studies together. And one girl in particular, Diane, spent more time with me than the other girls. And she could not get enough of reading the Bible with me. And so I would read the story of Joseph with her, and I would show her the gospel, and I'd read stories from the New Testament, and she'd hear it. And she just, every time, she'd be waiting for me to come back from the classes. And after several weeks, she accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. And even after I left that summer, she wanted to keep learning about the Word of God, so she would travel from Minchie all the way to Grand Rapids, Itasca Bible Church, which was about 70 miles, just to hear the Word of God. So there was an impact there on that floor of those freshman girls. But as in Joseph's case, when he was in a prison, it took 2 years to right the wrong that had happened to me. And I did not know how it was going to work out during those 2 years. And even though the trial dragged on for me, I just knew, I had comfort knowing, God, you're working behind the scenes on my behalf. I know you are. So why did a loving God allow this to happen to me? And as I look back, yes, young women heard the gospel and responded, but I don't think that was the main reason for my trial, as wonderful as that is. What really occurred was a deepening of my relationship with the Lord. I came to know him better with my tears and through my broken heart. And all of this was in a preparation for the great fact that God did something great in my trial, and he did not waste my sorrows. And he wanted his love perfected in me. That's from 1 John 4:12. I grew in my love and appreciation for my Heavenly Father, which was in response to my Father's love. And I'd remind myself, Father, I know you love me. How much do you love me? Jesus Christ died for me. And when Christ was buried, I was buried with him. And when he arose, I arose with him. And when Christ ascended to heaven, I ascended with him. And now I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ, and I can look down on these problems from that vantage point. And when Christ returns, I too will share in his glory. We are all participants, ladies, in the great story of God's love. And he doesn't want us just to read about his love. He wants us to experience his love for us. And it usually happens right here in the darkest moments. And in the darkest moments, his love, his sovereignty shines the brightest. And we get to know our God even better. We learn how to abide in him. So I grew in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I grew in my faith because faith and love mature together. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Evil in that verse means to weave. And even though Satan wove evil behind the scenes, God rewove it for good. Satan weaves and God reweaves. God rewove Joseph's a second coat of many colors. The brothers defaced Joseph's first coat, but God remade it. God, the master weaver, did the same for me, and he does the same for you. And that coat is a coat of comfort. So I can even visualize it, like taking that coat, if you will, the coat of trials and the coat of injustice, if you will, and just take and say, okay, Father, you wove that for my good, and I'm putting this like a blanket around me, and your presence and your love nurtures me and comforts me and keeps me safe. God wove the pain of my rejection and disappointment with the presence of himself. And in that little dorm room, Joseph's life became an illustration of Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. In fact, what I've done here, and you can see this later, is I brought an album of pictures from the time that I was in the dorm room. And here's a picture of one of the young ladies. This is the one who is in my room a lot and just enjoyed learning about the Lord. And she's the one who came to know Christ as her Savior. And then you'll also see pictures of my dorm room, and you'll see that Barry was absolutely right. I did bring half the house with me. So you'll get a chance to look at that. But God took all those things and he rewove it together for my good. And wherever my faith story has taken me, guess what? I never arrived there first. When I went into that little dorm room, the Lord was already there. He was there greeting me. His presence was already there before I even cranked that door open and walked through. And I knew that. I knew he was with me. And he was there to comfort me and to help me because he cares for me and he loves me. And he proved that at Calvary. And that's why his love for me, represented by this diamond, is like the diamond in the gospel, and his love for me shines brightly even in the darkest of times. So I think this truth settles a matter for us, ladies. There's no more debating. There's no more thinking. We can trust him. That's it. Because not one circumstance can touch you except with God's knowledge and by his permission. Now, it may be the sin of someone else that originates the action, and as such cannot be the will of God. But by the time it reaches you, it has become God's will for you, and you accept it from him directly and say, Father, this is difficult, this is hard. He knows that, and he's there for you, and he's there to help you through it, and you get to know him better. Because nothing can touch you without first passing through his loving hands and receiving his seal of approval. So your life is not out of control. It may seem like it's out of control. Well, it's out of your control. Let's put it that way. But it's not out of the control of the one who loves you perfectly in every way. And trusting God is not a matter of your feelings, but of your will. I never feel like trusting God when trials strike. But I can choose to do so when I don't feel like it. And we may not understand all of God's purposes and ways, but that's not important. He hasn't asked us to figure it out. We just know that he's working behind the scenes. He's working for your spiritual good and his glory. And that's all that matters. And so we have an object of our trust, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, it's his love for us. And it's not faith in ourselves, but faith in our Jesus Christ that gives us the victory. And we honor the Lord by trusting him. That was the theme that came out of Job. See, Job questioned whether or not, Satan questioned whether or not Job would trust God if God took everything away. Well, God did not have his life taken, but all of his material things were. And Job came forth at the end of the story standing. Because he knew that his Redeemer lives. So ladies, don't lose heart. Some people never recover. They're reduced to one quest to get out and never get hurt again, which can lead to a very fearful, pessimistic attitude toward life. But the Bible promises you this. You will get through it. It won't be painless. It may not be quick. But whatever you're facing today, God's going to use that for your spiritual good. That's what the scriptures say. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. This morning, I was getting ready for this message. In fact, I was going over it. and I received a text message from a friend. And the text said this: "Please be in prayer for us. My wife was diagnosed with breast cancer this morning. Meeting with doctors tomorrow morning. We are thankful that the Lord is in control." I thought, oh, what a good perspective. What a good thought that in a very dark moment in this couple's life, they realized God is in control and they could see the sovereignty of God. Because our trials are under the control of our all-powerful and all-loving God. And our suffering has meaning. It has purpose. God does not waste our sorrows. And he's working it all together for his glory and your spiritual good. God always does what is best for us. Francis Ridley Havergal, who's a hymn writer, wrote, "In perplexities, when we cannot tell what to do, when we cannot understand what is going on around us, let us be calmed and steadied and made patient by the thought that what is hidden from us is not hidden from him. Nothing under his control can ever be out of control. And God sovereignly uses the most ordinary circumstances to accomplish his purposes in your life. He cares for you. He loves you. And he will bring about deliverance for you in whatever you're facing." Next time we meet, which is on February 11th, and also then February 25th, Faye Radke will be teaching more on the sovereignty of God. And she's going to teach from the book of Esther. She'll have two parts to the lesson. And she's going to show how God's sovereign hand and providential care of his people, the Jews, works as God works behind the scenes on their behalf. So it's a very interesting story. And I hope that you can join us on those two dates. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the great God that you are. And we can claim you as our Father. That intimate, personal relationship we have, Father, because of the blood of the cross. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who gave his life for us so that we can be close to you. And thank you, Father, that you've placed us and seated us in heavenly places in Christ, again, all by your grace. I pray, Father, for each woman who's here tonight or those who may be listening. Each one has trials and situations that are difficult. You know that, Father. And yet you're there for each one with your presence and your love and your perfect plan. So may we trust you more. May we stand on the promises of God. And may we, Father, glorify you in what we think, do, and say. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.